into a series called Prophetic Bridges. And if you're new to the series, we're number 4 into that series right now. Also, we haven't said for some time, tapes are made of every study and distributed through Word of Truth. And is our box, we took it down, is it sitting out there? Okay, this is called PB Series. So if you want this, it is PB Series. And we can't say PB 1 through 6 or 1 through 5 because that we do not know yet how long it will be. But it will be continuous into Wednesday and next Sunday if need be. But I think these are important blocks. We need to lay them. We've mentioned many of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, but I don't believe in 30 years we've ever just said, let's put them right together end to end. And that's what we're doing right now. The series is called Prophetic Bridges, linking Old Testament to New Testament. And we need to associate at least one verse with each. And with the Old Testament, let's go to Psalm 2 and verse 2. And for the New Testament, let's go to Luke 9 and verse 20. And we'll use these two key verses to tie us together. Psalm 2, verse 2. And the first thing to establish is this, that in the Old Testament there is a theme wherein Yahweh, the Lord, says he has a special anointed one and a special relationship to him. And for our key to that, Psalm 2 and verse 2. Now what I've done with these words, I have taken a pencil and put them in a block and then over them put major Old Testament theme. And so let's tie it up with chapter 2, verse 2. This is a very messianic psalm. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against. Now these words on to the end of the line. The Lord, that's Yahweh, and against his anointed. So we have the Lord and one that is called his anointed. And as we have mentioned on many occasions, the word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, or anglicized Messiah, or the word for anointed in Greek is Christos, or Christ. And therefore, whether showing up as the Hebrew word Messiah, or the Greek word Christ, the two words mean exactly the same thing, except they're in two different languages. And so the Lord in the Old Testament has one and only one, and a specific one, that is his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one. And therefore the key words then in Psalm 2 verse 2 are the Lord and his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah. And that sets the theme for a major emphasis of the Old Testament, whereby you have a messianic passage, and a messianic passage simply means Yahweh is speaking about one who is his special anointed one, and it is literally shot through from the book of Genesis with the first prophecy about the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 on through the prophets. Now, come over to Luke, and you can leave the psalm, Luke 9:20, to tie this into the New Testament and establish once again the theme that we're working on. Chapter 9 and verse 18, to get the broader context. And it came about that while he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? And the disciples respond, got by giving him the consensus opinion. And the consensus is as follows. They answered and said, John the Baptist. That's one group. Others say Elijah. But a third group, or others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, the Lord to the disciples, and he uses an emphatic personal pronoun, and I will stress it vocally so you will see it, but who do you say that I am? And the response is, in the words of Peter, You are the Messiah of God. And thus, Messiah of God, over here with our Old Testament side, Jesus is this anointed one. And the way that theme is established and proved is by making multiple connections. The Old Testament said he would be this. He was. The Old Testament said he would be like this. Jesus was. The Old Testament said he will teach in this manner. He did. The Old Testament said this detail and this detail and this detail. And these bridges total some 300 plus links between the Old Testament prophecy and the New. And we're just barely into those. Out of the 300, we are going to see 40 of them. It always disturbs me when you hear a Bible teacher or a preacher say, now, we have a great theme here. We don't have time to cover it. And I always want to say, why in the world don't we have time to cover it? Is it the Word of God? Yes. Well, what are we really saying? Sorry, God, don't have time. There are other things that are more important. So our answer to that is, why in the world don't we take time and make time to do it? And I guess my dedication flags a little bit because we're not going to do all 300, but say 40. And we're looking at six about his birth we've covered, six about his nature, of which we have covered three, and that's where we pick up today. We will do six about his ministry, and then we'll do 22 about his experiences. And in so doing, the remarkable thing, and I'm leaping ahead, but I'm not only trying to teach at this moment, I'm also trying to sell you on listening through this whole series. But one of the most remarkable things about the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament is we can take them from 1000 B.C. down to 500 B.C. and take those prophecies and come up with about 24 of them that were made in this time period. Not by one man, but by several, but by David, by the prophet Isaiah, by the prophet Zechariah, but all of them fit between 1000 B.C. and 500 B.C. And of these 24, we will show that they find fulfillment in one single 24-hour period. In other words, they will all converge like this for a fulfillment in the last 24 hours of the life of Christ. And that is a significant idea that is there, and a dramatic, very dramatic pointing out of the supernatural character of prophecy and how they converge and find themselves fulfilled in one period of one day in one person. All right, let's go back now. We're coming down the line. We've done the six about his birth, three about his nature, and we are now on number four. And we closed last hour by saying there were three distinct offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. One office never intruded in the other. They were always separate. And we will find out that converging from these three offices, they all were to be fulfilled in one person, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So, following our format now, he is to be prophet. We want Old Testament passage, New Testament. First, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:18. New Testament, Matthew 21, verse 11. And then continuing with the format, see also. Deuteronomy 18. Again, coming off of the theme of Psalm 2, that Yahweh has a special, chosen, selected, beloved, anointed one, and that one is the Messiah. So, we have in verse 17, Yahweh said to me, Moses, they have spoken well. I, Yahweh, will raise up a prophet, not prophets, a prophet, from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who will speak presumptuously and so forth, and he speaks of the punishment there. But you have a prophecy of a raised up prophet in the law of Moses. That worked itself into Jewish consciousness in such a way that when you approach New Testament times, many, 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 many of the Jews said, we're looking for the prophet. And notice coming to New Testament, Matthew 2 and verse 11. I'm sorry, I mixed my passage. Matthew 21:11. Well, that's what I wrote, and I said something different, didn't I? Matthew 21:11. Notice as to the identity of Jesus, coming back to verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes, and I take it this is consensus opinion, were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. And throughout the New Testament, you have many see alsos on that. But let's look at John, just one of them, the Gospel of John 6:14. And notice 6:14, upon the feeding of the 5,000, reflects the attitude of the masses. Verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of truth the prophet who is to come into the world. So notice it picks up on the Jewish expectation, and Jesus certainly fulfilled that. Now, it is also true that while the Messiah had to be a prophet, being a prophet was not adequate. There had to be more. Unfortunately, the opinion of the crowds stopped and said, well, he's a prophet, and that's all they ever saw. But nonetheless, this is a requirement of the Messiah. Number five, the Messiah was to be priest. Spell the office of prophet and the office of priest. Two passages, Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4, New Testament, Hebrews 3:1, and without calling it a so also, 5:5 and 6. Psalm 110. By the way, as you hear the pages being turned in Bibles, you ought to know you are practicing the ultimate in Christian nobility. You're acting like kings when you search the Scriptures. Remember Acts 17 and verse 11? These were more noble, more kingly than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures as to whether these things that Paul was telling them were true. And when you do as we are doing, look at the Scripture in the Old Testament, look at the Scripture in the New, that is truly a function of a kingly believer who is noble. So Psalm 110 and verse 4. Yahweh, and again keep in mind that Yahweh has a special one seen throughout the Old Testament known as the Messiah, though called by many names. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest. And who is the thou? Well, the thou within context is going to be the Messiah. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, said that priest is Jesus. Hebrews 3 verse 1. Hebrews 3 verse 1. Notice the author of Hebrews regarded Jesus to be a priest. And more specifically in chapter 5, the one spoken of back in Psalm 110. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And who does the author of Hebrews hold him to be? The apostle and high priest of our confession, and then simply go across the page to chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And the author argues now down at verse 5 by saying, so also Christ, that is the Messiah, did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. In other words, he did not make himself that or grasp after it. But he who said to him, quote, Psalm 110, thou art my son, for I have begotten thee, just as he says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews argues that this is Jesus. 6. He is to be king, prophet, priest, king. Old Testament, Psalm 2, 6. New Testament, Matthew 27, 37. Psalm 2, 6. Now we came off of verse 2 with the word Messiah, where it spoke of Yahweh and his Messiah or his anointed. He continues to speak about him and the opposition against him. And in verse 6 he says, but as for me, Yahweh speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So what is he saying? My anointed is also my king. So he is prophesying, therefore, that the Messiah, who is to be king, who is the anointed one, must also be king. Matthew 27, verse 37. And while this was done in mockery, it nonetheless shows the designation that was placed on the cross of Jesus. Matthew 27 says, and verse 37, they put above his head the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, we change focus on his birth, focus on his nature, and now, third, focus on his ministry. And we once again will have 6 things. First, the Old Testament said something about the forerunner of the ministry of the Messiah. So number one, the ministry of the Messiah, its forerunner. Old Testament passage, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. New Testament passage, Matthew 3, 1 through 3. Isaiah 40. Chapter 40 reads, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Looks like the Messiah is going to have to be deity, does it not? And that is true. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and so forth and so forth. The glory of the Lord, verse 5, will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. So you have the prediction of the forerunner of the Messiah. Matthew 3. 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And notice, Matthew gives his own opinion. This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So notice, the forerunner of Jesus was prophesied by Isaiah and was fulfilled in John. And keep in mind, though we've got Isaiah 40 verse 3 right next to Matthew 3 verses 1 through 11, when you go back to Isaiah, you're way back some 800 years before the birth of John. And therefore, between the two verses is a bridge. Coming out of Isaiah, then you literally leap centuries. Until Matthew comes along and says, see, John, that's the one that Isaiah centuries ago spoke about. And what do we call that? Messianic prophecy? The motif of the Old Testament? Prophecy and fulfillment? And remember when we started on this last time, we indicated that prophecy of the Bible ought to be put to the most severe test. It is not an editorial commenting upon trends that will lead us to a point. It is not a weather report that takes in data and says, in the light of all of the data available, here is what is probably going to happen. Prophecy leaps centuries, and it involves details of the most minute character possible. We will have one, for example, and we'll begin to get into the 22 details, where in the Old Testament, Zechariah will talk about the betrayal of the Messiah, and he will say it will be for 30 pieces of silver, and please be tough on the prophets, really. It's got to be 30, not 29, not 31. It can't be gold. It's got to be silver. And he points out how that 30 pieces of silver will be flung. Note the verb, flung. There's a word for taking money and depositing it in the temple. And that's not the word that is used there. The word that is used there is for anything that you throw away in disgust. Used over and over again like that in the Old Testament. So the analogy would be that prophecy is not fulfilled if they take the 30 pieces of silver and they deposit it in the offering treasury. They've got, if we're going to be tough on the prophet, and we should be, tough on the prophet, it has to be deposited in a certain way, namely, throw it. And we will come to Matthew and we will find out that the verb in Matthew matches the meaning of the Hebrew verb in the Old Testament, because in total disgust, the 30 pieces of silver was thrown in the temple. And that illustrates one of the major features of fulfilled prophecy. It always is fulfilled in the most minute detail. How can that be? Well, the most logical explanation of it is the explanation of the Scripture itself. Scripture is God-breathed. It is, as we have some 3,800 times in the Old Testament, it is true. Thus says the Lord. And we are not asked merely to believe it because of those words. But prophecy takes the statement, repeated statement, almost 4,000 times, that this is the word of the Lord, and says, I can prove it to you, coming along the lines of prophetic scripture, whereby centuries are leaped and the prophet's prediction is fulfilled in utmost detail. Second, the Old Testament, focusing on the ministry of the Messiah, also gives us a focal point on when it will begin. So it's beginning. Old Testament passage, Isaiah 9:1. New Testament passage, Matthew 4, 12 and 13, and verse 17. Isaiah 9:1. Do you have the same experience that I have, that you will have a conviction and you will come in and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I don't know whether it strikes you this way, but as I go through these things, I find something getting a little deeper. That when I say this is the Word of God, I'm getting more convinced all of the time. And we love to say, I believe this is the Bible from cover to cover, and I believe the covers too, which I hope you don't, but I believe it from cover to cover. How deep is that? How far down does that go? How much is that really a conviction? And when it becomes a deep and deepening conviction, then its relevancy to life becomes deeper and deeper and deeper. So I've almost come to the point that I'm willing to say, I emphatically believe this is the Word of God, to an extent. And I think you know what I'm saying, because for me, and I, pardon me if I'm overexcited over this, but my believing this is the Word of God to an extent, and coming through this study, the to an extent has gotten much smaller in terms of a deepening conviction of those things that comes about by being established in us, rather than just saying, well, that's what our church believes, so I guess I believe it too. It's deepened, it's in our own minds, and that's why I do not hesitate to take time to ask you to go to these passages and look at them, analyze them, do them repeatedly on this simple format of the prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, because I would like for these things to go as deep as they really ought to go. Chapter. And by the way, we're only looking at Messianic prophecy. Only Messianic. There's lots of other prophecies. Prophecies about Tyre, about Sidon, about judgments on certain Old Testament cities, and we can bear them out as they are fulfilled. By the way, I'll try to trace this for you, but just in the last few weeks, Israeli archaeologists feel that they have most likely discovered the bones of Caiaphas. I think you'll see more about this in Bar, Biblical Archaeology Research. I think it probably will be front page item, but the archaeologists in Israel right now are working diligently on that. It was an accidental discovery, but seems to bear every evidence from the archaeological standpoint that this is the man before whom Christ stood on trial. As a matter of fact, the inscription associated with the bones is Caiaphas. And several things remain to be established with it, but that'll be interesting to follow, and as it comes out, I'll try to keep you up on it, and if you read about it anywhere, you keep me up. By the way, I might add another little parenthesis. Some of you will, from time to time, will hand me clippings and articles from magazines and so forth pertaining to the Bible. I really do appreciate that, because I do not have time to read many of those things, and many of you have dropped things on me that I have later used in a message, and it makes me look very scholarly. So I appreciate that. Isaiah chapter 9. Here's the prophecy. There will be no more gloom for who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Galilee was the land which, if you would impose geographically, the land of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, you've got Galilee. And so, notice in Galilee, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And so notice you have a prophecy that somehow, some way, there's going to be a light coming to this dark Gentile country. Matthew 4. Because Matthew 4 tells us when the light came and who the light was. And we go back to chapter 4, and let's go back as far as verse 12. We're coming into the opening of the public ministry of Jesus, and verse 12 reads, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth." Now that at that point could simply look as a logical move, a fairly casual matter, but notice Matthew does not see it as a casual matter. He sees it as a fulfillment of prophecy. So verse 12, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying," and out of this we have the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, "by the way of the sea, according to Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, under them a light dawned." And what was that light? That light that was prophesied by Isaiah, Matthew says, was fulfilled as the ministry of Jesus opens in Galilee. 3. The ministry of the Messiah is to be accompanied by miracles. The forerunner, the beginning, and now the miracles of Jesus. Prophecy, Isaiah 35. Verses 5 and 6. and Matthew 9:35 and 11:2-6. And as we go through these passages, I note that to understand what we're doing today, you have to be asked to do something that is very unusual in church. You'll gain nothing from this if you won't think. You really have to think. And it reminds me of the quote, I still got it in my office, but of a well-known TV evangelist in appealing for money saying, quote, "Don't be led by your head." Well, no thanks. No thanks. I don't choose to go through life to be led by other than my head. And the Word of God, in making all these prophecies, it's not asking you to be led by your feelings, is it? It's saying, be led by your head. And that's the link between these two, is to convince us. I hope that's not heaven. Is that him? Don't be led. Did I say something wrong? Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And we're looking now at verses 5 and 6. Speaking of, again, a messianic passage. It says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Notice the prophetic tone. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. So the bringing of sight to blind, the bringing of hearing to the deaf. Verse 6, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. So notice you've got the miraculous in the area of the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the speechless or the dumb will shout for joy. New Testament, Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And we find out in the record, he deals with the dumb, the deaf, he makes the lame walk, and he makes the blind see, and the deaf hear. One day, John the Baptist was having a bad day. He was in prison, and he had been teaching and proclaiming that this Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And as forcefully as he proclaimed that, he had bad days. And once when he was having a bad day in prison, he sent some of his disciples and said, I've got to get this nailed down. Is what I have been saying about Jesus the Messiah, is it really true? I have questions. And if you look at Matthew chapter 11, Jesus responds to his questions. Chapter 11, verse 2. He wants to know if his messianic expectations are valid or not. And so verse 2, when John in prison heard of the works of the Messiah, or Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, and notice his reply was not, yes, I am, or no, I am not. His appeal was to Isaiah 35. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So his reference is back to, am I the Messiah? Well, I'm not going to say yes, and I'm not going to say no. I'm going to want you to investigate. And I want you to look at what I have done. And then I want you to look back at Isaiah and see what Isaiah said the Messiah will do. And you come up with your answer. Am I the Messiah? What was prophesied? Do you see what I do? Am I doing the works that the Messiah was prophesied to do? And John got his answer, and John understood it. And John said, yes, I see it. You are the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and it's shown by your miracle-working ability. Fourth, another way the Old Testament now allowed a person to be able to identify Jesus as the Messiah. the Messiah will teach in parables. Old Testament passage, Psalm 78, verse 2. New Testament, Matthew 13:34. Psalm 78:2. Again, another prophetic passage, which we have as follows. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. New Testament, Matthew 13:34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and I quote from what we just read in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And thus Matthew forges a link between the way Jesus taught and what the psalmist prophesied would be. And thus we've got, once again, the prophecy fulfillment motif, going way back in the centuries to David, leaping over them down to the teaching of Jesus. And Matthew says there's a bridge, and the bridge is between the prophecy of David and the fulfillment in Jesus. Fifth, there's going to be a manifestation, a special manifestation of the ministry of the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 and Luke 19:35-37. Zechariah 9:9. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, easy to find. We're in Matthew. Go back two books. The last two books are Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah 9:9. This prophecy has a remarkable fulfillment. Zechariah, we know when Zechariah prophesied during the reign of Darius Hystaspes, and we know the dates of his reign, and Zechariah three times dates his prophecy as being the second year into his reign. His reign started in 521 B.C., so second year we would be down to 520, and by the time we get to chapter 7 of Zechariah, we're in the fourth year, so we're in 518 B.C. So we're a good 500 years, half a millennia, before the birth of Jesus. And the prophet said, rejoice greatly, this is verse 9, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. That's a broad stroke. But one of the features of prophecy is its marvelous detail. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. So the king is going to arrive on a donkey. But let's be more detailed than that. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, wouldn't you say in a prophecy leaping 500 years, for him to come on a donkey into Jerusalem would be enough? I mean, that's hitting the prophecy real close. But would you really press it that he wouldn't really fulfill that if he came on a donkey rather than the donkey's foal? Well, Scripture is precise. Luke 19. Luke 19. Let me insert one other thing. Remember we said when you have a prophecy and its fulfillment, the way to eliminate the prophecy is to redate if this is a prophecy, this is left hand, and this is fulfillment, and you want to remove and make prophecy history, then redate the prophecy and put it after the event. And you've wrung out all of the supernatural character of it. And the critics attempt to do that. But one thing is fatal. What was the first translation of the Old Testament? Septuagint. Hebrew into Greek. Septuagint translation. There's no debate over when the Septuagint was written. It's got to be around 250 B.C. And if in 250 B.C. the Septuagint translation included these prophecies, is it illogical to think that they must have already existed? If you write in 250 B.C. and you translate the prophecies of Isaiah as the Septuagint has, then those prophecies have got to be at least made in 250 B.C., and we go on another 250 years to find the life of Jesus in which those things were fulfilled. So you can, the best you can do with redating Isaiah is move it down a few centuries. But you still got a big problem, and you run into a brick wall the minute you see the Septuagint, because the Septuagint has it, and there's a leap of 250 years into the life of Christ. So if I would say that a certain person will come into Jerusalem at a certain time riding on the foal of a donkey, and that happens 250 years later, would you grant a prophecy? Is that something that you can get off CBS? Is this what the commentators can tell about coming events? Do you like to predict an event 250 years away? So there's no way, even if you redate the books, you're still dead in the water. So Luke 19, 35. And I love to see pretty dead in the water. I love that kind of death. 19:35. Oh, let's go back a little bit. Verse 29. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage in Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat." That's kind of insightful, isn't it? Since you've never seen that colt, untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. And the Bible's got to have humor in it. You try this afternoon. Go over to Antioch and find someone that's left their car unlocked and drive it away as they approach the car. And they say, "Where are you going with my car?" And you say, "The Lord has need of it." And those who were sent went away and found it just as it had been told them. And as they were untying the coat, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the coat?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King." He's identified as King. He is on the colt of a donkey, and he's coming into Jerusalem, just like the prophet said 500 years ago. Now, what are you going to do with it? Well, you do it. Our typical approach to truth is what? Ignore it. Hopefully not. One last, because I don't want this sixth one to be hanging off the edge. Sixth feature, the scope of the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. Prophesied Isaiah 49, verse 6, fulfilled Luke 2, 29-32. Isaiah 49, 6. In this passage, the Messiah, single person, is designated by Yahweh as his servant. And so in verse 6, he says, "Is it too small a thing?" And this is the He is Yahweh speaking. Yahweh says, "Is it too small a thing that you," singular, "should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." The scope of the ministry of the Messiah is universal, reaching the nations. And we close with Luke 2, verse 29. And when the song of Simeon, and as Simeon holds the baby Jesus, we have in verse 28, "He took him," Jesus, "in his arms, blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people," quote, And he quotes out of Isaiah 49 and verse 6, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. In closing, looking at these prophecies, this Messiah, Jesus, said something else. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In the light of this massive evidence, and we're not even half finished yet, in the light of this evidence, might it not be wise to listen to what the Messiah said? And if he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me, we ought to give that the most serious thought, recognizing that not only is he the way, but he has provided the means through his cross whereby our sins were placed on Christ, and by means of which we may speak, as Paul did to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we would invite you to do so as we close in prayer today. And now, Father, we're thankful for this massive, massive evidence that you give to us. The prophets spoke. They spoke clearly. They spoke definitely. And they spoke in detail. And it is the task of the New Testament writers, of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of John, of Peter, and of Paul, to point to a fact that this Jesus who lived is Christ. He is the Messiah, the only hope of salvation, and in whom we trust today in Christ's name.